I was telling Daryl that I believe I'll try to take a 747 and land it on a short runway. But you'll go first class. You'll be in the first class section, so we'll make it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this distinct privilege of looking at the Word again this evening. We thank you, Father, that how marvelous it is that you do speak to us through your Word. And in a sense, we do have pictures of you through the Word of God. How privileged you are, Father. And so we thank you again. We just pray, Father, that you would be pleased to lead and guide by your Spirit into the truth. And may it be a blessing to us, Father. For it is in this way, Father, that we want to please thee. And we give you thanks again for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone has written that the first great test of a truly human man is his humility. Really great men have a curious feeling that the greatness is not in them but through them. And they see something divine in every other man and are endlessly, incredibly merciful and compassionate. The best basic definition of true humility, as we've been studying, is in how we should look at ourselves and others, and is found in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. This is the basic definition of true humility. What then is the basic definition of love, which we are talking about here, or going to talk about? The word agape is that type of love exhibited in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This love, in the verb form, means love. It's primarily of a Christian love. Show or prove one's love. Long for, desire, place first in one's affections. It is God's special saving love for his people. Love and humility most always goes together. Christ's love and humility are inseparable. He could not have been consumed with the passion for serving others if he had been primarily concerned with himself. Here we have a great lesson. Only absolute humility can generate absolute love. It is the nature of love to be selfless, giving. Paul said that love does not seek its own. In fact, to distill all the truth of the love chapter of 1 Corinthians in one single statement, we could say that the greatest virtue of love is humility. For it is the humility of love that proves it and makes it visible. Everyone saved and unsaved, the very least to the greatest, can readily perceive these two combined attributes. To the Christian, this is epitomized to the nth degree in our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is this mind which should be in us, the mind of Christ, that directed thinking of the Lord Jesus, which was ever humility, self-abnegation, and welfare of others. The thinking of Jesus, while he lived here on earth, is to be our guide in our own lives. One thing I know and recognize is that Christians who have learned the secret of unconditional love of Christ and being extremely joyful are those that are most like Jesus. They have been taught in the school of Jesus about the humility of love that is in Christ. The truth of the matter is that for us Christians, there are God's enabling acts. What are the specific commandments? Well, you have commandments such as, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. The Apostle Paul had it right that the only safe position on speaking to anyone about biblical truth is what does the Scripture say about this subject. In 1 Corinthians 2:1, Apostle Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Like Paul, any proper preaching and teaching of the gospel must focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And why is that? Because he made everything else possible for us by paying the penalty of our sin on the cross. It is because of Christ that we can ever love God and the Lord Jesus himself. The formula, en Christo, speaks of the existence of a believer in the sphere of love. In the sphere of the love of God. When I am in Christ, or Christ is in me, this love has taken hold of me and is making me a believing person into a loving person. As someone who loves, a believer is a new creation who finds his origin in the love of Christ. Because of this great cross work of Jesus Christ, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, while discussing Christ's gifts, says, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way, the greatest gift or way, which is love. 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 4, reads, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not, is not puffed up. Verse 5 says, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. A.T. Robertson says in so many words, if God's actions can be defined as love, as it is elsewhere, where God and his love are used synonymously, then the great love song of 1 Corinthians 13 can be understood not merely as a chapter of ethics, but as a description of all God's activities. A.T. Robertson further says, one can substitute Jesus for love or charity. The Lord Jesus is our greatest and most powerful example of the humility of love, the humility that describes the source of the action described by the noun love, humility described by the love of Jesus. Perhaps one of the greatest legacies that the Lord Jesus left us and his disciples on the eve of his departure was this great example of his love, his humility. The humility that describes his love and his love that belongs to him, which he graciously shares with his people, which I believe is the secret to proper communion with Christ. You will remember, starting in John chapter 13, in the remaining chapters, which would be in the remaining chapters of the John's Gospel, before his crucifixion, the record looks at Jesus devoting himself to his own disciples, while in chapters 1 through 12, centers on the rejection of Jesus by the nation. Chapter 13 and 17 centers on those who did receive him. Beginning in chapter 13, Jesus moves completely away from the public ministry to a private ministry with those who received him. Chapter 13 and 7 through 17 were spoken by Jesus as a farewell in the night of his betrayal and arrest, and is to communicate his coming legacy to his followers and to pray for them. The cross was only one day away. Let me read, if you'll turn here in your Bibles, in chapter 13, and I'll read the first 17 verses. If you'll just turn there now, and I'll meet you there. Chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth up from supper, and laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter says unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore saith he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed his feet, their feet, and had taken his garment, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, yet ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. For greater clarity, we might entitle this narrative The Great Example Illustrated. And the outline may go like this. Arabic is very simple. Arabic A, turning point. Verse 1. Arabic B, the scene. 2 through 11. Arabic C, love on its knees. 12 through 15. Arabic D, a clue for finding happiness. 16 through 17. And finally, the application. On the first day of the week, Jesus had entered Jerusalem in triumph to the enthusiastic shouts of the people. Those people nevertheless misunderstood his ministry and his message. The Passover season had arrived, and by Friday he would be utterly rejected and executed. He had come unto his own people, but his own people received him not. His own rejected him and cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is truly the point or the cusp of his final rejection while on earth by his people. What is the turning point? The turning point is verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, notice this little English connective, now, which seems to draw us back to the temporal reality of this narrative. This gives us a time reference. Jesus is about to share a meal with his disciples. Before the feast of the Passover, the time is established, isn't it? It is before the feast of the Passover. This is the turning point of our Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, a point in the narrative where a decisive change takes place. It is a critical point of change or direction in which the narrative takes. We have before us such a turning point. It is a point when he changed his ministry from a public to a private ministry, from the earthly to the heavenly, or perhaps more accurately, to a prelude of the heavenlies. But not his love to those who believed in him, because it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This starts what some have called love letters from the Lord. From here on, the one who is great and faithful and the faithful bridegroom of the church speaks to those who are themselves the church and assures them of his special and enduring love for them. John tells us that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, meaning to perfection, with perfect love. God indeed loves the world and sinners with compassion and common grace, but loves his own with a perfect saving or electing love. This love is accentuated when we consider who he was or who he is and who we really are. Having loved his own, there's a love Jesus has for all people. And then there is a love for his own. It isn't so much that Jesus' love is different, but the dynamics of the love relationship is quite different. The love of Jesus for his own is greater because it has a response. And love answers to love. To the end, one of the meanings could be mean that it's to the end of Jesus' earthly life. But I'm quite sure that it means more than that, beyond. Though the disciples gave up on him, he never gave up on them. Though they stopped thinking about Jesus and were only thinking of themselves, he never stopped thinking of them. Amazing, isn't it? Whose problem were worse, Jesus or the disciples? Who was concerned more for the other? He loved them to the end. The intimation is that it was a love to the fullest extent and a love that will never end. What is the scene here? Before the meal was over, Jesus would institute the Lord's Supper. From that point on, believers would not commemorate lamb's blood on the doorpost, but would commemorate the Lamb of God slain on the cross once and forever. It was a great transition. The New Testament age was beginning. No longer would men remember Passover lamb in the Egypt, but they would remember that slain lamb, Jesus Christ. And not just once a year, but all the time. During the meal, Jesus explained the legacy he would leave behind when he departed from this world to go to the Father. His words are intimate, personal, full of love for those he called his own. And the message has meaning across the ages for us. I can just see him now reposing at the three-table table with his disciples next to him. John tells us in verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Supper was now in progress. It's probably a preferable reading to the variant, supper having ended. Chiefly because the sequel, in verse 30, makes it plain that supper had not ended. The point is that the supper had already begun when Jesus rose from the table and began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Now this is important. It's hard to understand perhaps, but it's important because of the circumstance. Jesus is about to lower himself, literally stooping to a humble service to his disciples. But as he serves in this humble way, he does not do it out of weakness. He does it from a position of authority because the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus waits until everyone was seated and supper was served. Then in a devastating act of humility that must have stunned the disciples, he suddenly stands and with calmness and majesty, in total silence, Jesus walks over, took the pitcher, poured the water into the basin. He then removes his outer robe, his belt, and very likely his inner tunic, leaving him clothed like a slave. Puts a towel around his waist, knelt to wash the feet of the disciples one by one, perhaps starting at the left side of the triclinium, the three-sided table, the side of honor, perhaps starting with Judas Iscariot, then possibly John, then so on until all the 12 disciples had their feet washed. Tells us that he rises from supper, laid aside his garment, and took a towel and girded himself. You will remember that Professor Felix spoke to us about the style of the writing about the Apostle Peter. Peter teaches his reader to gird yourself with humility. It seems like an echo of the Lord's girding himself with a towel and washing the disciples' feet. After that, he poured the water into the basin and began to wash. And certainly, that's a posture unmistakably on his knees, for they were all reclining. The disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Across the triclinium, Peter was beside himself. You will notice that the table suggested seating is quite different than that one painted by Leonardo da Vinci. The table is suggested by recent investigators to have three sides because of the archaeological excavations that have been unearthed. Many of these tables used for this purpose during this period was this type. The seating arrangement is also conjectured, or as conjecture would suggest, by the movement of the narrative. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Then Peter does a flip-flop. Aren't you glad for Peter to ask the questions we ourselves are afraid to ask? Simon Peter looks, says unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Then Jesus continues his explanation. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew, verse 11 tells us, who should betray him. Therefore saith he, you are not all clean. What is love on its knees? At this point, he asked them a question. So after he had washed their feet, and taken his garment, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? This begins our Arabic C in our outline, the meaning of love on its knees, verses 12 through 15. He explains in verse 13 and 14, You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If, and it could be interpreted since, I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Wash one another's feet. We, like the disciples, would gladly wash the feet of Jesus. I'm sure they looked upon it a missed opportunity. But he tells us to wash one another's feet. Anything we do for each other that washes away the grime of the world and the dust of defeat and discouragement is foot washing. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2, would you? In our Philippians study of chapter 2, we are asked the defining question, what did Paul say about how we should look at ourselves and others? The answer is found in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And I'll read this again, and it bears repeating. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. This is, again, as I mentioned, is the basic definition of true humility. It's a classic. In additional clarification, he also says, look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. In applying the analogy of faith principle, this is where Philippians 2:4 fits. This tells us how. This clearly tells us the manner we are to conduct ourselves, our lives. How then did Jesus show his humility of love? Apostle Paul tells us. He says, fulfill ye my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also in the things of others. This is what Jesus did. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In studying this passage, it is well to realize that verses 2 through 4 in this Philippians passage is the definition of true humility. Verses 6 through 8 is the illustration of it, illustrated by the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle is saying, let this thinking be in you. Let this mind be in you. Let this thinking be in you. Let this be your constant thinking, which also was in Christ Jesus. Paul is speaking of the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ, that which speaks of as being in the mind of Christ and which we are to include in our spiritual lives, consisting of a spirit of humility, self-abnegation, and love expressed by an insatiable, sincere interest in the welfare of others. All these we are to seek. This is how he showed his humility of love. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God, not shape, but the mode, the outward expression of what a person here, God is, in the inward by nature, his essence of deity. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word for robbery has two distinct meanings. A thing unlawfully seized and a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazard. When the Greek word has more than one meaning, the context should determine the meaning. The rule of interpretation is to take the one which agrees with the context in which it's found. The context is humility and love, right? Therefore, the word robbery has the meaning that partakes of an attitude of humility and love. That means that he is willing to waive his rights, his prerogatives of deity. That is the real essence of humility. It's pictured for us. But verse 7 says, but here is a contrast connective at its finest, I believe. But made of himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Instead of asserting his rights as deity, he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. He set aside the outward expression of his deity. Our Lord emptied himself of self and took on the form of a servant, expressing himself as a bondservant. Verse 8, And being found in fashion as a man, he, in other words, he was really a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. This humiliation of death of a cross, this is what it is. If it was humiliating to our Lord in his humanity, how much more was it so in his deity? And became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Authorized Version says, the cross. He became obedient unto death, not to death, but up to the point of death. Our Lord was obedient to the Father up to the point of dying. He died as no other individual ever died. Or ever will die. He died of his own volition. He dismissed his human spirit, even the death of a cross. There is no definite article before a cross. In the original. Therefore, in the English, it is possible to use the indefinite, such as a, even the death of a cross. What the apostle seems to be wanting to bring out here by the absence of the definite article is the characteristic of his death. It was the death of a common cross. Its nature one of shame and disgrace and degradation and humiliation. This especially brings out the humility of love of Jesus. His love to the Father and to those who love him. Oh, what kind of love is this? The love he would mete out or portion out to each one of us. This answers the interpretive question, what is the meaning behind Jesus' foot washing or feet washing? For us, it is a prelude to his cross, a preliminary to his cross, to teach us what true humility and love is, what it looks like in daily life, and which is epitomized to the ultimate by the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. You can be sure that these startled disciples really understood what it was because Jesus got their attention. Isn't it true that true humility and true love are often startling because they seem to appear when you least expect them? This is the answer of what love is on its knees. Turn back to John chapter 13, verse 15, would you please? John 13, verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. It's as if he's saying, I have given you a copy, a pattern, myself. Now copy me. The next Jeopardy type question. What is a clue for finding happiness? There are at least five things we must know to approach this clue. Look at verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. The first is that we need to know is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus alludes to this when he says, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. The problem that most of us have in finding happiness begins right here. For if we're honest, we must acknowledge that we frequently have the whole thing inverted. We act as if our Lord and we are the Lord and He's the servant. Just examine our prayers sometimes. The greater part is often telling Jesus how He should do for us. Secondly, is that Jesus took a servant role. He is Lord and the Lord of glory. Still, He divests Himself of His lordly prerogatives in order to be made like His brethren and serve them, even to His death. This is what the episode of foot washing is all about. On the one hand, it shows that Jesus is in a servant role. On the other, it's a parable of His entire ministry in which the dominating thought is service. Matthew 20:28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." To be a minister, to be a servant. Thirdly, we acknowledge this one verbally, but in actuality we often deny it by our actions. Is to know that we are not greater than Jesus. Fourth, the obvious argument from the lesser to the greater is to know that what is proper for Him, for the Lord Jesus, is proper also for us. Fifthly, the climax of the argument is to know that we also should be servants. This is how the Lord Jesus felt about Himself. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. If you know, since you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. This second if here is different. It's a different kind. And the mood, it's a mood of possibility, in other words, assumed as possible. That if you keep on doing, could be said, you could word it that way, you are blessed. Both conditions with the one wonderful conclusion. Happy are ye. Just knowing does not bring happiness, nor just doing. Just knowing, I shouldn't put that other way. Just knowing does not bring happiness. Joy is always tied to obedience to God's revealed word. It's not enough to know the facts, as important as they are. It is not enough to know doctrine, as important as they are, very important. But what is most important is to do them and to keep on doing them. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. This is the clue. The answer to what is the clue to happiness? It is to be a servant and to keep on doing the work of a servant. Application. Let me take a few words about doing, or the application. Professor Felix gave us a most excellent word on the living the life of love last week, didn't he not? In 1 Peter 1:22, Peter commands us to love one another fervently. Loving means putting someone else's welfare above our own. Fervently indicates the strenuous nature. Remember, he talked about stretching of the loving, of loving as God loves. This is not, and he says, this is not some unusual demand. This is not an option then. One might say that we're born again, we're saved to love. We are no longer to live in the old nature, but in the new one, which is God, which is born of God and fashioned after Jesus himself. Fervently loving one another, always another, manifests who we really are. Those born of imperishable seed should manifest imperishable love. We must love in the same manner as Jesus loved. As we look at the Lord's table, let us remember the turning point of our Lord's ministry from Israel as a nation who is set aside for a moment in time and now towards us, towards his chosen people. Let us remember the scene of at the Lord's the last Passover meal, one of supreme exhibition of his character. Let us remember love on its knees, the humility of love exhibited by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember his further expression of that love, that despite his approaching death, he took the time to lovingly teach us a clue to finding happiness. He cared enough, really, to send the very best, of which even a million Hallmark cards could not even begin to compare. Finally, let us remember once again the doing, the application of this truth. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. How can anyone reject that kind of love from that one and only kind of God? As we look to the Lord's table this evening and remember his death, and his exhibition of his humility of love for us, let us take heart with renewed vigor that this is the same person whom the Apostle Paul wrote saying, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. My. He was God and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to be come before you. And we pray the Father that as we look to the Lord's table, that you would just now prepare our hearts for that remembrance. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.